You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Last week, we looked at this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where Paul, writing to his buddy Timothy, says, "This is a trustworthy saying. If someone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work." And then he goes on to list what the overseer then must be. And we explained how this word overseer, episkopos, it means elder. It's referring to an office in the church, one of two offices that we have in the New Testament that are labeled eldership, and the next one being deacons, which we'll look at later in this passage. And in verse 2, he starts listing out character qualifications for what a leader in God's church should look like. And the bar is held very high. And we argue that that is not a bar that we should seek to lower in any way, but we should leave it right where it is. The contrast that we find in Scripture, in the Bible, from what we see in the world, worldly leadership, wherever that may be, is stark. It's dramatic. The Bible holds a high moral ground for leadership. And so that's what we want to aspire to. In addition to the fact that he says that it's a good thing if you want to seek after this, you want to be a leader in God's church. It's not a title. It's not an arrogant thing that you're looking for. It's that you're actually aspiring to give more of your life over in service to other people. That's what biblical leadership is. It's not about a title or some prestige or honor. It's about giving more of yourself to love others. And so the quality of our church will be directly proportional to the quality of our leadership. Godly leadership will set a standard for the church where people can look. If you have a godly and mature leader in the church, the people that they're leading will seek to follow that. And if that standard has been lowered, diminished, reduced in some way, then that's exactly what people will follow. And so we need to keep this bar high in order to properly get together in fellowship. In verse 3, we didn't read this last week. The list continues that Paul gives. The first thing he says is not a drunkard. Not a drunkard. So this may seem obvious. Really, verse 3 is several negatives. He's saying, don't be like this. Whereas at the end of verse 2, he says, do this, and do the other thing. You want to look for these things. This is kind of like in verse 3, he switched to saying, these are warning signs. These should be red flags. If somebody's living a life like this, they should not be somebody that you think I'm considering to lead in my church. That's what God is saying. And the first one he mentions is a drunkard. Paranoios in Greek. It means a person who's drunk, right? Go figure. They got this one right. A person whose life is characterized by drinking. Somebody who's addicted to alcohol. That's what this means. And so that may seem really obvious to us. Well, yeah, okay, every church I've ever been to, every church I've ever seen, they don't even allow anyone to drink any alcohol, so obviously they're not going to let one of their leaders be a drunk. Okay, well, hold on there. Part of that is right. What about that other part, though, the no drinking thing? I don't know. I'm not sure. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what he's saying here? Well, in Psalm 104, we read this. You cause grass to grow for the livestock and plants for people to use. You allow them to produce food from the earth, wine to make them glad, olive oil to soothe their skin, bread to give them strength. And so here the psalmist is kind of listing out things that God has provided through his natural world that humans use. One of them is wine. And it makes the heart merry, is what another translation reads. Yeah. Now, that's interesting. Now, that seems to be in contrast to what we find culturally speaking in many churches. Well, there's actually several positive examples in the Bible of drinking. Did you realize that? I don't know. Maybe you did. If you're from another church, you probably didn't realize this. Let's look at a couple examples just considering this. In John 2, a very famous story about Jesus. He's at the wedding in the city of Cana. He turns 180 gallons of water into wine for a wedding celebration. Not grape juice. Wine that has alcohol in it. Yes, wine. 180 gallons is about 1,000 bottles of wine. So this wasn't like Jesus gave a couple people a little cup. He made 1,000 bottles of wine. Yeah, he did. Isaiah 25 and Matthew 26 tell us about how in the future, when we are gathered together to be back with Jesus in heaven, that we will sit with him at a great feast, a great banquet, where Jesus will serve us delicious, high-quality wine, in addition to other foods. Yeah, we will drink. If we have a relationship with Jesus, we could look forward to this day where we'll be with him at the banquet. It's called different things, the wedding banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb. It has different names in the Bible. Isaiah 25 mentions it, and then in the New Testament, Jesus talks about it in Matthew 26, where he tells his disciples, he's about to go to the cross. He's like, I'm not going to drink with you anymore until you're with me in heaven. Because he was going to go to the cross. And so we have a couple more examples here where this is something that not only is being condoned, but Jesus is giving it to people. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So in a couple chapters from where we are in this letter, Paul directs Timothy this way. He says, stop drinking just water. Use a little wine for your digestion, your frequent illnesses. He's calling, he's commanding Timothy, right? He's not just suggesting. He's commanding him, drink some wine. It'll be good for you. Now, okay, we take a look at some of these examples, and there are others too. We could have listed a number, and we have to stop and ask ourselves, well, how do we make sense of this? On the one hand, he's saying, don't be a drunkard. And on the other hand, we have these great examples of drinking happening in Scripture. Well, for every positive passage that we see, there seems to be something like 100 negative or warning passages about alcohol. I just made up the number 100. It could be 1,000. I don't know. But quite a few. Check this out. 1 Peter, therefore, get your minds ready for action by being fully sober. This includes drugs, alcohol, anything that would take away your sobriety. And Peter here is reminding his readers, this work that we're doing as followers of Christ in this life is serious work, right? It requires being ready at a moment's notice for action. You're not living a life that's characterized by being a drunkard. You're remaining sober and alert. Peter's also explaining here that there's an enemy. We know that there's an enemy of God who's looking for any opportunity he can to take advantage of one of us, to draw us away from God, to ruin our lives, and so forth. And so Peter rightly directs us here to be fully sober. This is one of my favorite ones in the Proverbs. Proverbs 23, who has anguish? Who has sorrow? Who's always fighting? Who's always complaining? Who has unnecessary bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? It is the one who spends long hours in the taverns trying out new drinks. Don't gaze at the wine, seeing how red it is, how it sparkles in the cup, how smoothly it goes down, the sommelier, the connoisseur. For in the end, it bites like a poisonous snake and it stings like a viper. Whoa. So very clear, okay, it can create serious problems, right? It's not just always, the more you get into it, the better it is. There's a, pretty considerable warning given. Or in Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker and a strong drink is a brawler. So a strong drink would be like liquor. It's a brawler. Whoever goes astray by them is not wise. So how do we make sense of this? Well, it's really not that complicated. The answer is right in front of you. Don't get drunk, right? That's what he says. Don't live a life that's characterized by drinking, by insobriety. It's okay to have some drinks. It's okay to enjoy yourself. When you go to a wedding, get yourself a glass of wine. Just don't live a lifestyle that's drunk. There's a line that we cross, and it's a subjective thing. It can be objective when it's measured, but we know when we should probably, okay, I'm going to set that down. I'm not going to keep going here. Or we know, yeah, I want to keep going, right? The game's going on. I want to increase. He's saying God has given us this awesome gift, alcohol. Just don't abuse it. And it's interesting here in Proverbs 20, what comes of a life like this? Wine is a mocker. In other words, it makes somebody look stupid, foolish, like a clown. Turns them into a clown. Strong drink is a brawler. It's always fighting. It's violent. And I don't think it's any coincidence that the very next thing that Paul mentions here to Timothy is to not be violent. It's the same order in his other letter to his buddy Titus. He talks about not getting drunk, and then he follows it up with not being violent. This word for violence means pugnacious. The word literally means a striker or a hitter. It's a bully. Somebody who's always looking for a fight. Somebody who's always trying to take somebody down. And that goes real well with drinking too much. So we have another negative here. Don't be a striker. Don't be violent. A bully. Proverbs 20, avoiding a fight is a mark of honor. Only fools insist on quarreling. It's a foolish thing to be looking for fights. Proverbs 29, fools vent their anger, but the wise quietly hold it back. So for those of us who think, you know, when we get home from work and we want to fill up our roommate's ears with all of the gross things that we felt throughout the day, oh, well, I'm just venting. Proverbs 29, fools vent their anger. So there's something to this where we realize, okay, that, you know, we may not be exploding in anger. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 20, James warns us that it's impossible for us to lead a righteous life of God if we're given over to anger. Anger and living a righteous life for God are incompatible. And so, if we're quick-tempered, if we're holding up all this pent-up aggression, all this anger in our lives, we need to find a healthy way to manage that so it doesn't turn out to come out in a violent way. And he contrasts this with being gentle. Now, when I hear the word gentle, I think of like a soft, like little lamb or something, somebody who has no spine, no backbone. That's not what he means. He doesn't mean the person who's unwilling to do something difficult or unwilling to speak a hard word into somebody else's life. It's unfortunate that's the connotation in English. The word here in Greek, epikes, it means somebody who doesn't insist on every letter of the law. You know, the real anal retentive person, you know, who's like, no, you got to do it this way and this way. It's like, you know, the Captain America of the Avengers. The peacemaker of the whatever the other one is. They're not insisting on everything. You know, they have to get it their way. You know, somebody who's willing to yield. Somebody who can forbear. That means that there's patience involved. They're courteous. They're tolerant. They may not agree. They're not just agreeing to everything, but they're not lashing out. They're restrained. They're holding back. They have some self-control, which was a major topic that came up last week in our study, this idea of being self-controlled. That's what's involved here. He says also not contentious. The elder in the church should not be contentious. This just means somebody who is not peaceable. The word not contentious is one word in Greek. It means peaceable. Somebody who is not looking for a fight. It actually means a non-fighter. Free from the love of money? Boy, the Bible has a lot to say about this. I mean, we could probably, I had a friend a long time ago who wanted to study this idea of materialism in the Bible. And I don't know where he got this idea, but he got an old Bible and he decided that he was going to cut out with a, you know, like a X-Acto knife, every passage in the Bible from Old Testament to the end that has to do with materialism, money, not falling in love with money. And he did it. And the Bible was like Swiss cheese when he was done. You know, there's nothing there. There's so much in the Bible about being cautious with wealth, with money, and seeking after money and greed. And Paul brings this up in chapter 6. So we're not going to talk about it tonight. He goes on. He says he must manage his own household well. keep his children in control without losing his dignity. Again, another unfortunate loss of translation here in English. The word manage makes it sound like this is like, like a middle manager type person, micromanaging their household and so forth. That's not what the word means. I don't know why it's not translated this way. It's proestomai. It means lead. It's not like it could sometimes mean manage. It means lead, to stand before a group. And so what he's saying is here is that the elder must lead his household well. This idea that, the quality of leadership that God is demanding is somebody who doesn't have two separate lives. The person who, cracks the whip at home and is an authoritarian at home so that they can have, put on a certain, they can look a certain way in the public. That's not what a leader in God's church should look like. What we see with fathers in the Bible is we see, a very high bar where a father in Scripture is to model God as father. They're loving, they're caring, they're encouraging, they're present. And he says here, also in Titus, a little bit more, an elder must live a blameless life. He's to be faithful to his wife, and his children must be believers who don't have a reputation for being wild or rebellious. The classic pastor's kid who's blowing lines in the Wendy's bathroom while his dad is preaching Sunday morning. Okay, that's not what God wants out of his leaders. He wants managing the household well. The children respect the parents. Because the father has earned their respect. The father is loving and encouraging and involved. And notice that he contrasts that. He says, if this is not the case, then they'll lose dignity. The word here for dignity could mean respect, like special respect. And all too often, it's the case that fathers will lose their respect of their children because of their poor behavior at home. Not so with God's leaders. God doesn't want this dual life. The home life must be above reproach, just like the public life is. That's the first thing that Paul lists there in verse 2 of character qualities, above reproach, beyond the ability to throw an accusation that sticks. And so the home life should be the same way, according to God. It's not two separate things. He says in verse 5, but if someone does not know how to manage, which we said means lead, if someone does not know how to lead his own household, how will he care for the church of God? And so he just adds another log to the fire here that he's describing what this is like. For a leader in God's church, the question should be asked, okay, the home life is a wreck. The marriage is in shambles. The kids are going crazy. How then can the person lead the church? These two things apparently are incompatible. What we find instead is work on the home life, right? Get the marriage help that's needed. Get the time with the kids that's needed before you start thinking about leading for God's church. He's saying he wants these things. There's a certain order here, and you can't have a crazy home life that's unloving and characterized by insanity and then be a leader in God's church. And it's also interesting, too, that this should be really go without saying, but a leader in the Bible is somebody who cares for the church, somebody who actually loves the people, somebody who's involved with the people. Not somebody who has a title and who's distant and aloof, but somebody who's involved, who knows what's going on. This is the exact same language, this caring for, that we see in the famous story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this. You have the man who is beaten up, left to a bloody pulp, slowly dying in the gutter on the road. And you have these supposed leaders walking down the road and seeing him and leaving him there, not touching him because they didn't want to get involved. And then a Samaritan comes by. Samaritans and Jews hated each other at this time. The Samaritan sees the man and goes over and helps the man. We're told that he bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. This was like using medicine. He picked up the man, put him on his own animal, took the man into town, to an inn to rest and heal, paid for it, the short-term and the long-term expenses. He tells the innkeeper, I'm going to come back in a few days' time. Let me know what I owe you for everything that's been incurred for this man to heal. And so I think what we have here is kind of like a little microcosm of what godly leadership really is. And Paul is alluding to this idea of caring for the sheep that you're shepherding, caring for the people that God's put in your life. And a godly leader should do this. Let's think about this idea of what the Good Samaritan did here, bandaging the wounds, helping this man who is dying. Okay, this involves getting your hands dirty. This involves knowing enough about the people around you to address the wounds that they have. Now, everybody is carrying around all sorts of things that are baggage, things that are weighing them down, things that are painful, harmful, hurtful in their life. A good leader knows their people well enough to be involved on a level to try and help them. And a good leader is working with people in such a way. This is one-on-one involvement. This is a leader who is aware of what's going on and is seeking to help in such a way that's going to help this person grow and heal. The man here pours oil and wine on the wounds, puts him on his own animal. I think this is another element of godly leadership that we see demonstrated here. Caring for the immediate needs of the flock. You're aware of what the people under your care need. You're taking care of those things. You're addressing those things. You're involved. You're using your own personal resources, right? You're holding nothing back. You're giving and giving and giving in such a way that you're allowing God to come in and backfill as you give out repeatedly on and on throughout your life. This is what a good leader does. They're not holding back a part of their life and refusing to give out. Everything that they have, they're giving it to somebody else to help them, to care for them, to love them, to speak into their lives. He takes them to the inn. He gets them time to rest and heal. See, a good leader is considerate of other people's needs. They know what people need. They know how to take care of them. They know when they can speak more firmly or when they need to take a step back and go a little bit softer. They're patient in the healing process, just like the man who took the Good Samaritan who took the man to the inn. He knew that he wasn't just going to get quick like that. He needed some time to heal. And so he was patient. He wasn't pushing him along. Hey, get better, quick, heal those wounds up. He was willing to wait and to be patient to make sure that the man got the care that he needed. And he was willing to, no doubt, probably explore how to help this man holistically. A good leader knows how to do that. They're not just hitting one thing all the time. They're able to work in somebody's life in such a way that is multifaceted because people are complex. People aren't projects. And a good leader isn't treating somebody like a number or a project, but they're holistically working in their life to try and help them draw closer to God. Paying for the short and long-term expenses incurred. See, a good leader realizes that long-term care is needed. That people don't get the help from broken, damaged lives quickly. It doesn't happen overnight. You don't put a timer on it. Say, okay, by Friday. You know, there aren't shortcuts. We talked about this a lot last week. You take shortcuts when it comes to leading for God. You understand that proper care isn't rushed. That working in somebody's life, there are times where you need to move a little bit faster, you need to speak a little bit stronger, and there are times where you need to take a step back and be patient for somebody. You're praying for them, you're involved in their life, and you're ultimately putting others' needs before your own. This is exactly what this Good Samaritan did, and this is exactly what we see in this list of character qualities for a leader in God's church, caring for the church of God. It's not just that they're leading. There's a deep attachment. There's an investment that goes beyond any sort of title. And when we think about what this looks like, caring for the church of God, This is not a leader who is invested in a tradition. This isn't a leader who's invested in an organization. This is a leader who's invested in people. The church of God is people. That's what the church is. And so a good leader knows that I'm working and investing my life on a deep personal level with others. And this is how God builds his church. This is how God changes lives, is through leaders who are willing to dive in with this kind of personal investment and caring for other people. And it's not easy, especially when you know that you need to bring something up in somebody's life that they don't want to hear. A good leader realizes that they're worth it. The person that you're speaking truth into their life, they're worth potential blowback from them not wanting to hear it. This is a person who's been made in the image of God, and they're worthy of my investment. And then in verses 6 and 7, he says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become arrogant and fall into the punishment that the devil will exact. In verse 7, he must be well thought of by those outside the faith, so that he may not fall into disgrace and be caught by the devil's trap. All right, so there's several things here in these two verses that we want to take a look at. The first is, right here, what we have are two safeguards. These are two things that when we're considering somebody, whether God has his hand on that person to see them raised up to lead. Remember, we're not delivering a title making leaders. We're recognizing people that God says he wants to lead. And yet, like we talked about last week, we can't see the heart. Right? We can only see outward character qualities, which is why we're given a list. And so he gives Timothy here a couple safeguards. The first one being not a recent convert, and the second one well thought of by those outside of the church, outside of the faith. Not a recent convert. What it really says there is not newly planted. And so it suggests somebody who's not recently decided to give their life over to God. You know, this is somebody who has a little bit of experience, and that's going to be relative to the age of the church. In Paul's letter to Titus, he's reminding Titus, when I was with you, I told you to go around to all the new churches that we planted and to raise up elders in those churches. Well, those churches weren't that old at all, a couple months, a couple years. So how experienced could one of their elders be? Relatively so, right? Mature. And must be well thought of. So this is somebody who's well regarded. And when we think about all of these things in this list that we've read so far, this is describing a person who doesn't lead a compartmentalized life. It's not, this is my church life, and this is my work life, and this is my dating life, and this is my friendship life. This is an individual whose life is right there, the exact same, no matter where they are, no matter who they're around. It's not a compartmentalized life. And so obviously the person would be, there's people who are not in that church would be able to look at them and say, yeah, you know, that's a good person. Doesn't mean that they understand everything, but these are a couple safeguards that are given for the leader here. And then he says, if you get this wrong, and this, you know, those safeguards are lost or forgotten or aren't followed, there are two consequences. The first one is that the person becomes arrogant. They get a hot head. They think that they're something important. They think that it is about the title. And that they can fall into disgrace. So on the one hand, the arrogance is dealing with an internal issue for that individual. The disgrace is dealing with what the rest of the surrounding world sees. And again throughout church history, what we've seen is this very thing happen. People who are given the title of leadership that God is not recognizing, becoming arrogant and falling into disgrace. And it's unfortunate that these safeguards that Paul lays out here for Timothy are not followed in some cases. See, to become arrogant, it means someone who's conceited. It really means somebody who's blinded. They're a fool. And somebody who's falling into disgrace. This is talking about what the outside world sees. Somebody who's not above reproach, but they're able to be reproached. They're able to, the world's able to say, yeah, they did this. Yes, I witnessed this. Yes, this thing happened. And those insults stick, right? They're not beyond the ability to be reproached. They are able to be reproached. And so as a result, they fall into disgrace. This is not okay in God's church. God does not desire this, and this is not what he's looking for in his leaders. And then he mentions there at the end of both verses, we have two safeguards, two possible consequences, and then we're given one enemy. We're reminded here, Paul's reminding Timothy who is behind, who's the puppet master here behind the scenes trying to take down God's people. The devil. It's interesting that he uses the term diabolos here, that Satan goes by many names in the Bible. One of them is diabolos. This one here, the word means slanderer. And so there's no coincidence. Paul chose this title here specifically to point out one of the things he does, slandering the church, slandering God's people. He goes after people and he throws all sorts of things at them. And what we're seeing in this list is that if we are recognizing somebody that God has said, this is somebody I want to lead, all those fiery darts, all those arrows that the slanderer is throwing at that person, they won't stick. They won't land because the person's above reproach. Accusations will be plenty. There'll be lots of accusations, but none of them will actually have any truth to them. They'll be slander. Now he switches over in verse 8 to address this other office, deacons. He says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not two-faced, not given to excessive drinking, not greedy for gain. Well, this word here, deacon, this is the second office in the New Testament. The first one being elder, this one being deacon. The word deacon is diakonos. It means servant. And the way that it's described in this passage and also in Paul's letter to Titus shows how high of a bar this office actually should be held at. This isn't some low-level thing. This is somebody, these are the two offices of leadership in the church, according to God. He says that this person must not be two-faced. Two-faced, the word here, dialogos, literally means double-worded, double-tongued. This is a liar. This is somebody who's two-faced. Someone who acts one way, at some time, acts another way, another, the hypocrite. He says, no, deacons should not be this way. They should not be double-tongued. They should be straight shooters. People should know their life and be able to see what that is, obviously. And then he says here too, dignified, not given to excessive drinking, not greedy for gain. Now, every one of these things were already in the list that we've studied for eldership. It's the same requirements, character requirements for eldership. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it's interesting because if you look around at churches, Christian churches, what you find are deacons doing things like this, directing traffic in the parking lot. Or maybe they're there to shake your hand and hand you a pamphlet when you walk in the door. And really, they don't amount to anything more than somebody standing at the door as you walk into the store and smiling at you. It's a very low bar. That's not at all the way God describes it here. Look at what he says in verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. See, a deacon in the church is not some low-level person who just is given a title. This is somebody who's holding to the mystery of the faith, somebody who is ensuring that the word of God is being taught accurately, it's correct. This is a leader who's, you know, all these requirements that we see of character for a deacon are almost identical to what we see for elders, with just a couple exceptions, just a couple things. And so this isn't an office that's relegated to handing out pamphlets, directing traffic, or janitorial work, right? This is a highly regarded, mature, spiritual servant leader. That's what a deacon is, according to the Bible. And so in our church, we have deacons, we have elders. In order to be recognized as a deacon, God holds all of us to this same standard. And so, you know, we actually in our church have deacons and elders holding one another accountable. It's a pretty good system that we have, but It's very clear from our passage here that deacons are not some minor thing. He says they must also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they're found blameless. So there's a period of testing. For elders, we saw that the bar was a little bit higher. But here, the deacons somebody's not just made a deacon. They're tested. And what's the result? How would you know if that person meets the character qualifications of a deacon? They're found blameless. The testing produces, it reveals that the individual is above reproach, that there isn't an area of their life that they're holding back. There isn't something that's two-faced. But this is a legitimate individual who's really leading for God. And he says, likewise, also their wives must be dignified, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in every respect. So we taught on women leadership in the church in chapter 2. If you weren't here for that, you can go back and look that up. We're very pro women leaders and teachers in our church. We have had and currently have women elders, women teachers. I do not believe that this is the right way to translate this verse. Why would all of a sudden Paul switch to talking about deacons' wives? Why would he do that? He didn't bring up elders' wives. Why all of a sudden are there character requirements for deacons' wives when there were no character requirements for elders' wives, if that is what he's talking about? I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. The word here that's been translated as their wives, implying the wives of deacons, is just the word women. You can look at it in the Greek. You can go find a lexicon. You can go online and read it yourself. It just says, likewise, women, or women likewise. I think this is suggesting deaconesses, women deacons. That's what he's talking about. That's the context of this passage. We don't have any example of requirements for elders' wives. Why have them for deacons' wives? And we also have examples in Scripture of deaconesses. For example, Phoebe. I mentioned her back in chapter 2. We can read the passage now in Romans 16. Paul says, now I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is the word is diakonos, deacon, servant of the church in Caesarea, so that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, provide her with whatever help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many, including me. Phoebe was a deacon. She was a deaconess in the church. So we have examples of this in Scripture. Why all of a sudden are we talking about requirements for deacons' wives? It makes no sense. This is talking about deaconesses, women deacons. Well, he goes on here to finish up this chapter. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you in case I'm delayed, to let you know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. We read this passage earlier. But Paul is trying to explain to Timothy how important these things are to hold his leaders to this standard. And he's not sure if he's going to be able to get to his church in Ephesus quick enough. So he wants Timothy to have this material. And then he says this, because it is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So here we have the Bible defining what the church is, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And this is what a leader in God's church should be lifting up. Not themselves, not their pocketbooks, not their prestige, not their acclaim. They should be lifting up the truth of God's word. And so this is not some minor task. This isn't some no big deal. This is a big deal to God, because it's the church is to spread the good news about who Jesus is. God has sent his followers out into the world to let people know that they can be forgiven for their sins. This is the foundation for the truth, Jesus, that you can be welcomed into paradise by God, that you can be forgiven for your sin by turning to the cross. And so the church is proclaiming this and holding this up in its rightful place of honor. So leadership in the body of Christ is a great and important responsibility. This isn't something to just be handed out to anybody who looks like they hold the, you know, they should have the role or something. And I hope that reading through this chapter here in both last week and today communicates that to you guys. You see how high of a bar God really holds this. So what can you take away from this? I'll give you a couple thoughts. The first one being, if you want to lead for God, then you need to invest in the people that God has put into your life. That's where this starts. Remember what he said about caring for the church of God, caring for the people around you. If you're unwilling to invest in the people's lives of those people around you, then what makes you think that you can lead for God? That's God is giving you an opportunity right there with these people in your life right now. What will you do? I made the call to you guys last week, how desperately, how much we want to see you leading in this church, how we need leaders in this church. We want you to be leading, but we're not going to take a shortcut and we're not going to lower that bar. We're going to hold it right where God has it. And it begins for you by investing in those people God's put in your life. Ask yourself this, what kind of person do you want to follow? Do you want to follow somebody who's temperamental, inconsistent, unloving, violent, angry, dismissive, aloof? No, nobody wants to follow someone like that. Somebody wants to follow somebody who's convicted, convinced, loving, encouraging, charitable, merciful, faithful. That's the kind of leader God wants in his church. And then the last thing I'll leave you with is this. You can't lead anyone if you don't know how to be led yourself. And that begins by turning to God and putting him in his rightful place in your life as the leader of your life. By turning to Jesus and saying, God, I can't do this on my own anymore. I need what you're offering to me through the cross. Let him lead you. Let him forgive you. And that doesn't ever stop. Even if you're one day recognized as a leader by God, we never stop being led by God himself. That's all we have there for 1 Timothy 3. And we're thankful, Lord, that you're ultimately the head of the church, that you will take care of and protect and provide for your people. I've personally witnessed that again and again over the years. You take care of your church, God. And even when things look really difficult or we could be in a real tough season, you're right there with us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that sitting in this room right here, there'd be many great leaders that you would want to raise up in the future, Lord, to be servants for you, to lead your church, to be faithful and trustworthy servants. And we thank you in advance for anyone who may choose to give even a little part of their life over to you, God. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.